church, and we know that we are learning that we should never take advantage of the fact or overlook what it means to meet as a body. That's something we can really take from this COVID crisis, is that we are able to meet as a body. And not even everybody in this country right now can do that. And so we pray for those churches, like John MacArthur out in California, who is saying, I'll go to jail so that we can meet. We pray that that doesn't happen here in Lancaster, but if it does, then I pray that we have the courage to do it so that your name will be proclaimed to the nations. And it's, I pray for tonight that these words will be able to help these young people grow in their faith, that we'll be able to identify the lies, and that we will be able to follow the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So someday I will share my more complete testimony to God's faithfulness in rescuing me from eternal damnation. But tonight I just want to give you a little bit of a glimpse in order to introduce you to tonight's topic. I was drunk nearly every weekend for about 10 years, starting when I was 16. So for many of you, it's right in the middle of our age group here. So just to give you some perspective, I was 16 years old when I started drinking. I can't say that I got into the wrong crowd, because it was basically the friends that I had grown up with. We kind of all transitioned into that lifestyle together, and we were a very tight-knit group at that time. And in school and life, as our group became more prominent and well-known due to our athletic ability and clever and funny retorts, we were frequently included in the party scene with the upperclassmen, who were also very popular. And personally, I had just always desired to be loved and popular, accepted, and cool. So I shook off all the gospel training I had gotten growing up, that I had received from my parents and from my church and from my youth group leaders, and I pursued the most extreme desires of my sinful heart. This included alcohol, drugs, promiscuity, violence, disrespect, and ethnic hatred. In reflection of the entirety of my life, I refer to this particular season as my decade of decadence, which is actually stolen from a Motley Crue album from the early 90s. Well, after yet another embarrassing weekend of foolishness, on July 12, 1995, I cried out to God for freedom from drinking. I repented of my drunkenness and all my sins and asked God to forgive me for the last 10 years and everything that came before it. It will be a day I always celebrate, because I went from a slave to sin to a slave to Christ. Now, I had grown up in the church, so I wasn't exactly sure where to start over in my life as a believer, as a true believer. So I started where we should always start, which is the Bible, right? It's also where we should end, and it's also where everything else should come in between, right? We are not the center of the universe. Christ is. And as we read our Bibles, we grow in our understanding of the truth about life and ourselves. It does not shy away. The Bible does not shy away from any topic. As 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So even as an unbeliever, I had been attending a Sunday school class at my parents' church. And it was a young adult class at my parents' church, and I was going there to make them happy, basically. It was a church I had grown up in, so I knew a lot of people. And the teachers of that class, they bought a book for everyone probably a year or two before July 12, 1995. It was this book that's called A Ready Defense. A Ready Defense. Now, this isn't my actual copy. Ryan Vatter has my actual copy, and I wanted to show it to you because I had all kinds of writings in my original version, but this is the other one that I'm going to trade with them when I get a chance. So, but it's by Josh McDowell. It's called A Ready Defense, okay? And Josh McDowell, if you don't know, he was an atheist back in the 70s. He wanted to write a book on how Christianity is untrue. He wanted to prove that it's not real, it's not true. So he started doing all this investigating, and he ended up finding out that the evidence all pointed to the truth. He ends up becoming a Christian and a believer, and he takes all that research he did, and he actually put it into a two-volume series called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He took that I think it was two books. He put them all together, and it's in this condensed form, which is called A Ready Defense, right? So this just has, you know, it's a ton of different things. The Bible. Is the Bible relevant today? Does the Bible give evidence for being from God? The uniqueness of the Bible. Who decided what to accept into the Bible? Is it reliable? Is archaeological evidence accurate? Can we believe in miracles? How was Jesus really born of a virgin? It's like all of those questions that you ask, and you say, how do I defend this, or how do I argue for this? So he put it all in there. It's called A Ready Defense. So I started digging into this book in addition to my scriptures, right? And it was shoring me up. It was getting me sturdy and ready, because I knew what was going to happen. Like, I had been drinking for 10 years. Like this, I was living with my best friends at the time. They're going to come at me. They're going to say, what is going on? How does this happen? And I knew I needed to be ready. And so this was the book. In addition to the scripture, I started reading this book called A Ready Defense. See, as followers of Jesus, we will be required to defend ourselves and why we believe what we believe. There will be critics, skeptics, and haters who come at us from every angle, right? And they're trying to throw us off this narrow path of righteousness, right? They're trying to drag us back down into this ditch that they're in of hatred and sin. And especially in this age of social media and the outright rejection of truth and rationality and logical thinking, right? You guys are going to face it even more and more. It is essential that we know what we believe and why we believe it. So this year, we're going to take a look at false teaching and the danger it presents to young people. We'll be examining these six very common sayings that are extremely prevalent in our current society, and they have the potential of leading you away from the truth. And we want you to be prepared to have answers to all those who will question your faith and those who will be angry with your position in a world increasingly hostile to Christianity. So in order to prepare for false teachers and false teaching, we must be ready to do two things. Number one, defend the faith. And number two, contend for the faith. Defend the faith and contend for the faith. So let's take a look at our first point, defend the faith. Please turn with me to 1 Peter 3. Verses 13 through 17. That is 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17. Thank you. All right. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, Peter says, always being prepared, in verse 15, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. 1 Peter 3:15 is where McDowell gets the title for this book, A Ready Defense. Now, the word translated as defense in this passage in the Greek is apologia, which is where our word apology comes from. But apology in this context does not mean you're saying you're sorry for being a Christian. What it means is it means to be ready to defend your position as believers and the hope that is in us for the present and for the future. Therefore, when we read books like this, books about defending the faith, it's called apologetics. Apologetics. And if you start to study apologetics, you'll find out there's multiple forms of apologetics, classical apologetics, presuppositional apologetics. I didn't want to get into all that tonight. It's a little complicated. But apologetics, anytime we're learning how to defend the faith, we're studying and practicing apologetics. Now, there will always be two points in a battle, right? Offense and defense, right? It's obvious that offense is frequently the one that gets the most attention, right? So Ella, you play soccer. You guys won yesterday, 2-1, correct? beat Slanka, which is a good team. So who scored the goals? Okay. Who did? Oh. Carolyn. Yeah. So it was one girl who scored both goals. So is she the best player on the team? Be honest. Well, no, not necessarily, right? Like you play defense, right? Right, so are you better than her? Right, you play different spots. So what happens is offense gets a lot of attention, right? And people think, oh, this person had 10 goals. They must be the best player on the team. Well, it's not necessarily true. It means they score goals, which you need, right, to win the game. But isn't it true that defense, Ella, is the heart and soul of a team? I'm setting you up with that. This is what's often stated, right, when it's Super Bowl time. Those of you who watch the Super Bowl, don't they say defense wins championships? Offense is good, but defense wins championships. Well, why is that? And there's probably several reasons, but one thing might be because the opposition can get worn down by constantly and consistently attacking, right? If you're only offensive-minded, if the defense can hold, the offense of the other team wears down. Holding them off may be difficult, but as they wear down, they become more vulnerable. So a classic example of this is the 1974 boxing match between Muhammad Ali and George Foreman. It's known as the Rumble in the Jungle. And Tom Ekman, weren't you a teenager at that time or something? So you probably remember it. The Rumble in the Jungle, it was in Africa. That's why they were calling it In the Jungle, right? Ali was a 4-1 underdog against the bigger, meaner, and stronger George Foreman, who had this extreme and severe punching power. Foreman entered the match 40-0 with 37 knockouts. So out of 40 boxing matches, he had knocked out 37 guys. Many wondered if Ali would even be able to withstand the brutal blows that he was going to get during this fight. But Ali, in preparation for this match, during his sparring sessions, he learned something. He found out that if he leaned against the ropes as he was getting punched, he didn't have to withstand the whole blow. And if you think about it, that makes sense, right? So, like, if you're just standing here fighting and somebody's hitting you, think about that. Your back and your legs, your whole body is trying to take the blow. He found out that if he leaned against the ropes when he got hit, he could hit the ropes and the ropes would take it, not his body, right? So he practiced this during his sparring sessions, and this technique is still used, and it's called a rope-a-dope. It's called rope-a-dope. So during the fight, he taunts Foreman to punch him. Like, he wants Foreman to punch him, right? So he's keeping his face covered because that will get him knocked out. But Foreman's, like, punching him in the gut, you know, and he's blocking, doing the best he can. And every time he takes a blow, he's hitting the ropes. He's bouncing off the ropes and continues to taunt him. The ropes are absorbing everything in his body. He was getting hit so much. I read some things about this that there were certain people who thought he was going to die in the ring because he was getting punched so often and so hard. Well, for 6 rounds, that's basically all he did. He took punch after punch into the body. By the 8th round, Foreman was so tired, Ali went on the offense and knocked him out. It's considered one of the greatest moments in sports history. Now, this is what Peter is getting at in this particular passage from 1 Peter 3. In verse 14, he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." And then if you drop down to 16 and 17, he said, "So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Right? Being a follower of Jesus Christ is going to come with suffering. In the verses leading up to verse 13, Peter's encouraging believers to be unified in heart, soul, and mind, right? And by doing so, they will be blessed. And these blessed people, it says in verse 10, will love life and see good days. That blessing, though, is not necessarily immediate. There might be some good days, but there's no reason to think that everything's going to be rosy and easy. In fact, Peter points out that blessing does not mean freedom from pain or persecution. That's why he goes on to say, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." He's specifically pointing out that the blessing is rooted in belief in Christ and ultimately eternal life. That's why the follower of Jesus has hope. This life is fleeting, but there will be good days and better days. But there will be a better life, if not now, than in heaven and in the future. So when Peter says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, he is saying that in the midst of persecution and hatred and vile talk and insults and maybe even physical assault of those who hate us for being Christians, we will not only endure, but continue in hope to hope in Christ. It's like getting hit against the ropes. They're going to keep coming at you. But you're not going to waver. You're absorbing it. The scriptures help you absorb that. Your trust in Christ, your hope for the future will help you absorb that. And then they're not going to understand, and they're going to say, why do you have this hope? Where does it come from? Why don't you just give in and make life easier? The scriptures and the hope that comes from faith in Christ are the ropes on which we lean as we take wallops from opponents that seem bigger and stronger than us. It might mean that we take blow after blow after blow, and the enemy's going to say, denounce this Savior you call Christ. Or maybe it'll be a little more subtle, like, you really believe all that Jesus stuff? Or maybe somebody will say, wow, you're really missing out. Now, one more quick note. Our defense, right, taking blow after blow, right, we may not just be taking blow. We may be counterpunching a little bit, throwing a little jab in here and there, right? Peter makes it clear that we are to defend ourselves with gentleness and respect. He says that in the same passage. We're supposed to share that with gentleness and respect about our hope in Christ, right? That might mean receiving insults, but it means explaining the gospel and how it shapes our worldview, even if they're insulting us. The point is that it might look like we're losing, and they might keep coming at us, but as verse 13 says, God is on our side, and he may be wearing them down and prepping us for the offense. And that brings us to our second point. Contend for the faith. Defend the faith and contend for the faith. Now, I'm hoping many of you remember that this was the theme of Youth Camp 2018. Hopefully. Clara, you remember that? Yes. Okay, I feel good about myself. All right, so we're going to revisit this text briefly because Scripture calls us to do more than just defend ourselves against attack. We are also to go on the offensive and contend for the faith. So please turn with me to Jude 1. And since there's only one chapter, it will be Jude 1. And if you don't know where Jude is, it's the book right before Revelation. If you don't know where Revelation is, it's the last book of the Bible. And Jude's right before that. Okay, Jude 1, and we're just going to be reading the first four verses from Jude 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, I can never get past the fact that Jude is the brother of Jesus. Okay, in this intro in verse 1, he refers to himself as a servant to Christ and brother of James, but the James he is talking about is Jesus' brother, right? So Jude, James, and Jesus were all brothers. See, alliteration didn't begin with Aiden, Autumn, and Austin, all right? Mary had that in her mind long before your parents. So Jude and James didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after the resurrection, right? They weren't worshiping him in the house. That's why these two books of the New Testament are so powerful to me, right? They lived with Jesus. They lived with him, right? They saw him in action basically from infancy to adulthood, right? They could reflect on his sinlessness in ways that no one else could. It also helps to remind me that salvation is of the Lord, right? Why did they not believe despite all the evidence that was going on in their house? They needed God to open their eyes. Now, Jude is writing in a different context than Peter, right? Which is why we can speak of both a reason to be defensive as a Christian, but also offensive. Peter was most likely writing his letter in Rome and reaching out to Gentile believers in the surrounding areas. His encouragement would have been for those who were planting and growing churches and who were suffering persecution from individuals, organizations, and governments. And all of these things would have been outside of the church, right? Persecution from the outside. Jude, on the other hand, is writing to Christians about those who have infiltrated the church, false teachers. And these false teachers were leading believers into sin with false teaching and a false gospel. So a somewhat conclusion from this is that we can say that a defense of the faith may be more necessary towards those coming from the outside, but contending for the faith is more necessary for those coming from the inside. This would line up with Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 5:12 when he says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges the outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Paul encourages those in the church to purge the evil person from among you. You can't tolerate a false teacher in your church. It is poison to the congregation. It is rooted in the devil's plan to take down the bride of Christ. So Jude says in verse 3, "Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." He was excited originally to be writing to these churches to talk about salvation. He was excited about that. To reflect on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, his brother, that purchased eternal life for all who believe. But a report, the way the commentaries say that there must have been a report. He had already started writing the letter, and a report came to him about these false teachers that had infiltrated these churches in the surrounding areas. And the way it's described is that they were perverting the grace of God into sensuality. Most likely what was happening was that these traveling preachers were coming through town. They were stopping in saying, "Hey, I'm a fellow believer. I'm a Christian too. You mind? We're going to town for a couple of weeks. I'm just going to come by and visit." And then they were sharing this false gospel that was rooted in some sort of sensuality. Basically, it's called like licentiousness. And basically their argument would be, well, God is so gracious. You can basically do whatever you want. So Jude set aside his desire to talk about their common salvation, instead to focus on contending for the faith. Now, the word contend means to struggle with the opposition. And some of the synonyms are to argue, confront, battle, clash, grapple, oppose. So there might be a time for a rope-a-dope with an outsider from the church, but when it comes to the inside, it is time to fight. Now, obviously, there is an element of defense and offense that's going to always be involved in both situations. But I want you to see that there are a variety of ways to live as a Christian and to stand for the truth. Sometimes that's through persecution, and sometimes that's through compelling argument as we grapple with those who propose false gospels. So whether we are being called to defend the faith or to contend for the faith, ultimately we must know what false teaching is. And to know what is false, we have to know what is true. Right? That's why the stakes are so high when you take a true-false test, right? There's no gray area. Right? There's no way for you to argue with the teacher that it could be misinterpreted. Unless, you know, of course, the teacher's trying to trick you. But you can't eliminate unlikely answers. You know, like in multiple choice, you can be like, well, it's definitely not this one. It's definitely not this one. It's true or false. That's how it is with the gospel. If we're going to recognize that which is false, we have to know what is true. And when there is a myriad of other ways to see the world, we have to narrow everything down to what is revealed in Scripture. That's what we have. If what someone is telling us or teaching us or promoting does not line up with Scripture, he or she is a false teacher. Now, there's something to understand in all this. All right, well, I'll say that later. All right, so let's take an example. Let's take two examples of false teaching, one from outside the church and one from inside the church. Okay, so this first one's coming from outside of the church. As we talked about before, we talk about defending the gospel or defending the faith. And sometimes defending the faith is, ooh. Okay. So we must be we must have a ready defense for the hope that is in us when we watch Walt Disney movies. I know. It pains me to say that too. I have always loved Disney movies and TV shows. And one of my favorite memories from growing up was Walt Disney show used to be one, I think it was Saturday nights. Sometimes I think they moved to Sunday at one point, but it was like Saturday night at 7 o'clock, and my family would get together and downstairs to watch it, and we had a black and white TV. Yes, they used to make those, and we would watch Disney on black and white TV, movies like The Apple Dumpling Gang, Shaggy D.A., Herbie the Love Bug. They've all been remade, which are much worse than the originals. So, go back and check out the originals. And we would watch these innocent movies before bedtime. But listen, Disney, especially the more recent version of it, has a goal that goes beyond creating fun and inspiring content for young viewers. Their objective is to normalize the main tenets of the LGBTQ agenda, right? They want to shape your worldview in this area. A quick mention of worldview, because I might say that again. So think about what worldview, you know, not to be too smart aleck about it, but it's your view of the world. And so the view of the world, your worldview, is based on why are we here? How did we get here? Why are we here? What's our purpose? What happens? What are we supposed to do while we're here? And what happens after we die, right? These are the answers. These are the questions that every human being has to answer, because how you live your life is based on these questions. It's called your worldview. And so anytime you're debating and arguing and having a discussion with somebody, I always say, like, it's almost pointless to argue about anything other than worldview. Because every other opinion comes from it. It comes from it. Well, they have a worldview, and they want you to adopt theirs. Okay? Now, if you watch enough Disney movies, you'll notice a common theme in that the main character is an outcast, is frequently an outcast based on some physical feature. Right, Dumbo with his big ears, Pinocchio with his nose that grows, Rapunzel's long hair, Elsa and her magic powers, Ariel and her tail. Right, the list can go on. Now Disney's objective isn't to appeal to the common character or those that generally fit in, and I don't want to just say normal people, but you know, that's not what they're trying to do. It's towards the types of people who are typically on the outside, or at least perceived on the outside, or marginalized in society, those who don't feel like they fit in, right? And since this is how the young person struggling with same-sex attraction or gender identity, this is how they typically feel or oftentimes feel, so they can immediately relate. And these outcasts in the Disney movies are almost always attracted to someone who they are forbidden to see, or would somehow fall out of line with what is acceptable in their communities. So as Akash Niklos of the Atlantic Magazine, I just wanted to write what she wrote, because this was good. This is how she wrote it. And then she was writing in favor of this agenda, by the way. So, quote, Disney protagonists often reject traditional marriage partners. Ariel wants to marry a human against her father's wishes. Belle rejects Gaston's proposal in front of the whole town. Jasmine refuses to marry the Sultan's suitors. Pocahontas refuses to marry a tribal warrior. And Mulan rejects conventional matchmaking. In this way, even though Disney films usually offer a traditional happy ending with a heterosexual marriage, the journey always involves rejecting parental and societal expectations and exercising a freedom to marry whomever you love, that type of spirit that is endemic to gay rights. Now, that's the end of the quote. So finally, it's easy to find examples of intentional bending of gender roles in the movies as well. So Ursula in The Little Mermaid, Aladdin, who plays many different roles, including women. Fa Mulan dresses as a man, and in the scene near the end of the movie, where Mulan is dressed as a man and the other men that she's with think she's a man, she convinces them to dress like women to get into the palace. So ultimately, it's men dressing as women and women dressing as a man. Now, Disney is subtly, and sometimes not so subtly, trying to tell young people, especially those who feel different, that it's okay to push back against what is considered normal in society. They're making heroes out of characters that reject their parents' training and authority. They're writing songs that we all sing, like Let It Go, which homosexuals have taken to mean come out of hiding and tell everyone who you really are. It has become an anthem for gay and transgender rights. Now, this encouragement from Disney towards our young people is a violation of many areas of scripture. And when we as Christians train our kids to be wary of themes like these, as we're doing right now in youth group, right now, we're trying to train you to think about these things, we're going to be labeled as haters, right? So we need to be able to defend ourselves. Now, some of that defense will be us just taking insults, people saying like, I can't believe you just taught that to these kids. That's one of the things I was hesitant about getting recorded because, you know, I do speak in a lot of different places. If anybody hears this, I'll never get another job in a public school. Right? So some of it might be that we take punches, we take blows. Right? But some of it is that if we get a chance, our little jab is when we defend ourselves, right? So God ordains marriage in Genesis 1:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God ordains that heterosexual marriage should be honored and protected. Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. God presents no other combinations, no other options for sexual intimacy except in the context of marriage. He doesn't offer alternatives or qualifications to his command. He is clear. These false teachers are going to continue to whisper to you, did God really say you shouldn't have sex before marriage? Did God really say you should fight your same-sex attraction? Did God really say you should only have one sexual partner to whom you should be married? They are whispering lies. Or what about identifying as the opposite gender? Deuteronomy 22:5 has this to say, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, I have to read this from the NASB instead of the ESB because they use this word in there. In the NASB it says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate will inherit the kingdom of God. And effeminate, in the Greek, it means soft, and it meant a soft man. And most commentators would say that that's indicative of not just homosexuality, but acting like a woman. The point is that men have a role to play in life and society, and they should be careful to protect it and fight against their desire not to. Now there is a lot more to say on these topics, and we are going to hit that. It's going to be one of our topics when we get to the love is love section of what we're studying. So I'm going to get into it deeper there. But here's what I want you to prepare for. Disney is a false teacher that is trying to subtly get you to change your mind. You are going to have to defend yourself. That might mean not watching the movies. That might mean consistently evaluating what message they're trying to send with scripture. Or it might mean taking blows from your peers or other parents that say that you are judgmental for having a biblical perspective about these movies. As Peter said, we'll be persecuted for our faith, and as we withstand their hatred, Lord willing, they're going to get tired. And eventually they'll want to know why we never gave in to hating them or why we never went back on our faith in Jesus Christ despite their cruelty. And Lord willing, they will come to Christ as their Savior. I am not saying we shouldn't watch Disney movies, but it's important to always be on guard to the way they're trying to lure us away from the truth. Beyond Disney, look, the truth is every movie you watch is trying to take you down. Grown-ups, we're not exempt from this, right? I wasn't going to say it, but my favorite movie is Die Hard. I'm not telling anybody to watch it. But Die Hard's sending a message, and sometimes these messages, you know, it looks like justice, right? Bruce Willis is going to take justice in his own hands. He isn't going to wait for the cops to kill all the bad guys. He'll do it himself. Well, that's unbiblical, right? Vengeance is of the Lord, not John McClane. So all of us, as we watch these movies, we all want to be on our guard. No matter what movie we're watching, because most of the time they're not trying to take us down a biblical path. They're taking us down their worldview path. You need to be critical. And I'd like to say one more thing. One of the reasons perhaps Disney has been so effective in connecting with young people who struggle with same-sex attraction and gender-confused young people is because we, as Christians and as the church and as adults, we have not convinced you that it is safe to tell us about these particular struggles. I want to make this painfully clear tonight. If you have these particular struggles, please do not hide from us. Reveal these struggles to your parents or to me or to a Bible-believing, God-fearing adult that can spiritually direct you. You are not a super sinner because of these particular temptations. You are not outside of this family of sinners, all of us, right? Because all of us are in some constant battle over those things that tempt us. We will not endorse these temptations as right as good, right and good, just like we wouldn't ordain stealing or lying as right or good, but we will talk with you and walk with you down the brutally hard road of fighting sin. We get it. So please bring it to the light. Please have no fear about those temptations and bringing it, right? We are here to fight with you. All right, so let's go to inside of the church, contending for the faith. Let's look at a false teacher from inside of Christianity. Now this is not the case at Crossway, so I'm not saying it's the false teacher's here. We gotta find him, all right? And what I mean from inside the church is from a person or group of people who claim to be Christians or followers of Christ, right? This is a different type of false teacher than Disney, because Disney isn't saying they're a church or a religious movement or Christians. They would just say they're trying to make culturally relevant movies. A false teacher from within the church is saying, this is what Scripture tells us. This is what God wants us to do. Yet is clearly promoting an ungodly perspective on the truth. Now, one of the most common types of false teaching in the last, it's been around forever, but it's become very prominent and popular in the last 100 years, is something called the prosperity gospel. Now, prosperity means a successful, flourishing, or thriving condition, especially in financial respects. Now, the basic belief is that God wants us to prosper in our health and our wealth. A key verse they will quote is John 10:10, in which it says, quote, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So the prosperity gospel preacher would say, see, God wants you to have an abundant life. And abundance to them means material prosperity. Prosperity gospel proponents will say things like, if you give more to God, you'll get more, right? It's common to hear them say, if you give a gift of $1,000 today, it will be $10,000 next month. God will not withhold that blessing from you. Sometimes they are called name it, claim it preachers. They will say, the only thing holding you back from getting the car you always wanted is a lack of faith. Say the make and model of the car you truly want, and in no time, it will be yours. These false teachers are playing upon the human desire to be wealthy and comfortable. Greed is a sin, and they're tapping into the constant internal battle we have at never being content. Even the wealthiest of people often say, too much is never enough. Prosperity gospel false teachers also claim that God wants to heal every one of their maladies, sicknesses, and handicaps. They base this in a false reading of Isaiah 53, verse 5, which says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." The claim is this: since Christ was crushed for us, we will be healed by the wounds he received. Now, maybe you've seen the massive Benny Hinn events where tens of thousands of people come down front looking for healing. That they're in a stadium, and then they have up front a place where people can come up for healing, right? And you see all these people allegedly getting healed, even though there are tons of proof that it's all a sham. The healed folks are actors and pretenders. They are props to make it all look real. And the truly needy folks with pain and suffering, those who come there actually looking to get healed, they're in the back. They never make it to the stage. What a coincidence, huh? They never get to the person who's actually in a wheelchair for real. Why would someone do something so cruel? The millions and millions of dollars in offerings that come in at every rally. The list of current prosperity gospel preachers include Kenneth Copeland, T.D. Jakes, Paula White, Joyce Meyer, John Hagee, Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn, and Joel Osteen. I want you to know their names so that when you see their preaching or their books, you know right away they are false teachers. Run. Run the other way. There is an excellent movie called American Gospel, which focuses on several prosperity gospel preachers. Quite a few people here at Crossway have seen it. I believe our women's group have watched it, our women's ministry group. I'm hoping that Doxa can have a special event at some point and we can all watch it together because it is excellent. Now, in the case of the false teacher who claims to be within a church, we are to contend for the faith. We are to fight against, speak out against, and reveal the corruption of false teachers like those who promote the prosperity gospel. So take a look at their false claim from John 10:10. When John speaks of an abundant life, it may include some sort of material blessing, but that is not what's promised, right? Peter was a fisherman. Paul was a tent maker. Jesus was a carpenter. None of these jobs paid very well back in the first century. None of them were wealthy in life. In fact, Jesus came from a very poor background. And guess what? They were all executed. Life abundant? Must depend on your definition. A true preacher, not a false teacher, would say nothing could be more abundant than executed for your faith. The ESV Study Bible describes abundance in this passage this way. Quote, Jesus calls his followers not to a dour, lifeless, miserable existence that squashes human potential, but to a rich, full, joyful life, one overflowing with meaningful activities under the personal favor and blessing of God and in continued fellowship with his people. It's not about money. It's about fellowship with God. Abundance of joy is rooted in a right standing with God, content and appreciative of all that God has provided in this world and the life around him or her. The poorest and the richest should be able to claim an abundant life because it is secured by the gospel of Christ. Their eternity is already final. The second passage, Isaiah 53:5, is a corruption of one of the most important passages in the Bible. Isaiah 53 is full of prophecies about the coming Messiah. And there are multiple ways that Jesus has fulfilled these prophecies. It's one of my favorite things to read is Isaiah 53. And you'll hear Isaiah 53 read during Christmas and Easter because there's so many messianic prophecies in it that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the second passage, Isaiah 53, this is what it says. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. This passage is a prophecy about Christ. Pierced on the cross for our transgression were the nails. He was crushed for our iniquities. He died for our sins. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Again, he paid for our sins. They were all placed on him. Right? Upon him was the chastisement, which would be our discipline, our punishment. It's placed on him, and it brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. That's what they're claiming. With his wounds, that's why you can be healed immediately, they would say. But this healing is eternal. We are found acceptable before God because of what Christ did on the cross. The healing is a healing of our sins that would have cost us eternally. It is utter cruelty to tell someone if they have enough faith, they will be healed. God oftentimes does not work that way. Sometimes he does, but oftentimes he does not work that way. Because there is no promise that God is going to heal every sickness, handicap, or pain. Paul cried out to God 3 times to heal him, and God said, "In your weakness, I am strong. My grace is sufficient for you." Jesus himself cried out to God to take away the cup of his wrath when Jesus was in extreme pain as he prepared for in prayer before the cross. But that was not God's will. Are we going to say that Paul and Jesus lacked faith? It's blasphemy. It is a lie. Run from anybody who's telling you that. The prosperity gospel is an evil and cruel false teacher done by evil and cruel false teachers. They don't look like it, though. That's why they're so effective. Joel Osteen has great teeth and great hair. But as Paul said, we should purge them from our midst. Yes. Kenneth Copeland is. He is. Thank you for that interjection. Kenneth Copeland is. Yes, yeah, some folks, as they get older, definitely do. So Joel Osteen is the new face. We must reject the prosperity gospel, right? So what is the true gospel, right? If we're going to measure it, what is the true gospel? Listen, you are a sinner, and you have been since you were in your mother's womb. Your sin is an offense to God, and you must repent. Just as Mr. Plank was talking today, repent means to turn away from your sin. And you must put your faith in Jesus Christ and believe that he lived the life that you can't live, died the death for your sins, and rose again so that you can rise again in eternity before him. If you've never done that, then tonight is the night. That is the gospel. You are a sinner and you need a savior. Without a savior, your eternity is damnation in hell. It is deserved and it is just because God is perfect and holy. But God made it easy. By his grace, all you got to do is say, I believe. Say it with your mouth, believe it in your heart, right? I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I believe that my only way to be saved is through him and his life, death, and resurrection. That's it. If you've never done it, then do it tonight. We're going to be looking at more false teaching this fall. So our prayer is that you will be prepared to examine the world around you and avoid heading down that path of unrighteousness because of their lies. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we do come to you, and we know that the world's lying to us. They are servants of the evil one who longs to crush this church and your people. We just pray, God, that you will give us the strength to absorb the persecution, that we will take the blows of those who hate us, but in those blows that we will also offer gentle responses with respect, little jabs of truth. And that, God, we pray you save them. I pray you save Antifa, every one of them. I pray that you save BLM, every single one of them. I pray that you save anyone who hates us for our faith. We pray that you save all the atheists in this country. We pray you save them. We pray that you change their hearts, give them hearts of flesh, and that they will believe. We just ask that you, though, until then, will protect us, keep us safe. And I pray for these young people, especially those who may be struggling with sin temptations like we talked about tonight, whether it's same-sex attraction or gender identity or lying or cheating or promiscuity or the myriad of other things that come along with your years as a teenager. We just pray that they will repent, they will seek out someone, and bring it to the light. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to go into our discussion groups, and we are doing discussion groups a little bit differently this year. Oh, I have my paper over here. Okay, so you're going to be in a discussion group, and yes, you will be with your grade level, but you are going to be led by a team of UC members. Okay. Now there will be a dad or dad. We got a chance to try some of that with help them